I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Sermon text today is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We've reached our final section in 1 Corinthians 15. We've had, this will be our third sermon on this chapter, a chapter dealing with the glories of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But before we look at this text, I want to give you a quote that I came across this week as I prepared for the sermon. So here's the quote. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of us will be his sermon. Now, that might not be the way we wanted to start on Sunday morning, but it's a good reminder, especially with the text that we are dealing with. It's a good reminder that death is a fact in the fallen world we live in. Death itself is not natural, right? God created the world good and without sin and death, but because of Adam's rebellion, sin and misery entered into the world, which includes death. So it's often uncomfortable and unpleasant to speak about death, but it's something that we have to deal with. The Bible defines it in terms of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from fellowship with God. And eternal death is the separation of the whole person, body and soul, from God for all eternity. All people know that death is final and irreversible, yet most people today, especially in the West, live as if death is not a reality. Our advances in technology and medical facilities tend to remove death from our eyes. Most people today, if we're honest, don't really deal with death. Even our language has changed. right? Today we speak of people passing away rather than dying, or we speak of services celebrating life rather than funerals. And I say all this not to be harsh or to be insensitive, but to show that as a society, we're not prepared to deal with the reality of death as our forefathers were. The truth is, though, if death is not a reality to us, our resurrection hope and our hope that Christ has conquered death will be little more than abstract feelings, little more than distant realities to us. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, we need to look at it with our eyes open, open to the world in which we live, right? A world where people are suffering and feeling pain and experiencing death. And when we look at it from that perspective, which it really is the perspective of life, we'll see that Jesus' promise of victory over death causes us to burst forth in celebration. And that's really what this final section is. It's a celebration, right? It's a song of praise to Christ who has conquered death on our behalf. And that should be our response this morning as we look at it and we study this, right? Our hearts should be lifted up to God in praise for what he has done for us. So I want us to work through this text under three headings. First, we'll see the transformation in verses 50 through 53. Second, we'll look at the celebration in 54 through 57. And third, we'll look at the exhortation in verse 58. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you now to hear your word, a word that gives us hope, a word that promises so much to us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would enable me to preach this word. But we all know that you preach a better sermon than what I could ever preach. So, Father, I pray that your word would speak to every one of us today. Where we're hurting, please give us hope. Where we're suffering, please comfort us. Where we might be in despair, I pray that you would lift us up to the heights of heaven, that we might enjoy and worship our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So our first point is the transformation, and that's verses 50 through 53. Somewhat of a complex text, so let me read it again for us. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So we see here in these verses the necessity of transformation. That's verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we're not getting into the kingdom in our old physical bodies, right? Our physical bodies must be renewed and transformed. It's like a dress code to the kingdom of God, and we're not getting in these old bodies. We've probably all had experiences like that growing up where you put on an outfit, you get dressed, and you walk out, and your parents say, "No, no, you're not wearing that. Go back and change." I know that was the case for me a couple times. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that in our present bodies that are prone to corruption, our present bodies that are weak and perishable, these bodies cannot go into the kingdom of heaven. They must be transformed. We need a body like the resurrected Christ's body, a glorified body, like we saw last time in verses 35 through 49. So verse 50 is really review from what we covered last week. But that raises the question, what about believers who are living when Christ returns? Have you ever thought about that? What about believers who are living when Christ returns? Will they have to be transformed? Well, in this wonderful chapter, Paul lays out an order of end-time events. Back in verse 23, Paul said that Christ is the first fruits, referring to his resurrection, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what does that mean? Well, what Paul's telling us is that Christ, his resurrection, was the first fruits. And then when he comes back, those who have trusted in him will also be raised from the dead. But it raises the question, what about the generation of believers who are alive when Christ returns? Well, Paul tells us in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So when Christ returns, there will be believers who are still alive. And Paul is telling us here the mystery is that these believers will not die, but they'll be instantaneously changed. And notice how fast he tells us this change will happen. He says, in a moment, in a moment. And if you look up that word, it's atomos in the Greek, from which we get the word atom. A-T-O-M, atom. And for the Greeks, that's the smallest unit of reality. It means something that's indivisible. You can't cut it any further. And for Paul, that's how quick this transformation is going to take place. We're going to be here 1 minute. We're going to blink, and instantaneously, our bodies will be transformed like Christ's glorious body. So he's really setting forth for us an end-time order of events, and all believers will be changed. And then in verse 53, I love the way he describes it. He says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So we're back to the dress metaphor. All of us this morning got dressed, right? And we took off one set of clothing and we put on another set of clothing. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It's the common Greek word for getting dressed. So he's telling us we're going to shed off our old clothes like we did when we woke up this morning, and we're going to put on a new pair of clothes. And that body will be fit for heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I have certain clothes that make me feel good. Right? I think we all have a couple outfits like that, right? Certain a dress or a suit or a certain shirt, you put it on and you just feel confident. In fact, I have a couple that I wear every week, and I know the people around me are thinking, does he have any other clothes, or are those the only ones that he's got? He wears them all the time. But the point that Paul is making is that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. And this is a necessary requirement to enter the kingdom of God. But before there can be an outward transformation, there first has to be an inward transformation of the soul. And if you think about it, that's really what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who's been changed inwardly. A Christian is someone who's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's been given a new heart and a new mind. And this change brings with it new desires, new affections, and new loves. I'm reminded of my own conversion story. There was a period in my life when I had no desire to go to church Sunday morning, let alone preach Sunday morning. It was the last thing on my mind. No desire to pray, no desire to read the Bible. I was just real focused on myself. And then over time, a period of about 4 months, the Lord started to work in my heart. I felt a deep conviction of my own sin, right? I felt a guilt that I'd never had before. I opened up the Bible, started reading it again, started praying, really for the first time in a long time. And my desire was to be with the people of God on Sunday morning, to worship with the people of God. This was a new change in my life. It was a transformation. I repented of my sin and trusted in the Lord and began walking with Him in a new way. And this is exactly the change that's required in order for one to be a Christian. It might not follow that pattern. All of our stories are different, and the way the Lord works in us will be different from person to person, but there will be a transformation of the soul. And that's what Paul tells us here, that we will be transformed. So as we move to point two, our celebration in verses 54 through 57, we see that Paul repeats that same truth that he just outlined for us. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, that's the same metaphor, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've really come here to the pinnacle of 1 Corinthians 15. I like to think of it as we've climbed to the mountain peak, and we're at that highest peak right now where we look out on this chapter. And what we find is a song of triumph. It's a song of praise. And if you think about it, what Paul is doing here is he's mocking death. He's taunting death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, it's interesting here that he quotes two Old Testament passages. The first is from Isaiah 25:8, and the second is from Hosea 13:14. And what he does, if you go back and you look at those texts, you'll find that he makes a slight change to the Isaiah and the Hosea text. And what he wants to do is he wants to emphasize Christ's complete victory over death itself. He wants us to know that death has not merely been wounded, death has not merely been lessened, but death has been defeated. Death has unconditionally surrendered, you could say. It reminds me, as I was studying this, of the Civil War. If you're familiar with the Civil War, you'll know this story. But President Lincoln struggled to find a general who could not only win a battle, but who would actually fight a battle. And Lincoln went through several generals until he finally found his man in Ulysses S. Grant. And Grant's first major Union victory occurred at Fort Donelson in Tennessee. And when Grant's forces surrounded this fort, the Confederate General Buckner tried to negotiate terms of surrender. And it was the custom in Grant's day that you would negotiate with a defeated general. But Grant refused, and he sent a note that said, "No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted." And when that got leaked to the press, he earned the nickname Unconditional Surrender Grant. And that's like what we have here. At the resurrection, at the cross, death unconditionally surrendered to Christ. Right? Death has been abolished. But it still raises the question, why? Why is death an enemy? Why did Christ have to defeat death? Paul actually says in verse 26 that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. In our call to worship, we read Isaiah 25, where death was described as a veil or a covering that casts its shadow over humanity. So death is like a canopy in which we live. Right? We can never quite get away from it. But Christ, we're told here, has won the victory. Christ has conquered death, and he's done it by two different ways. First, Christ defeated death because he died a real physical death himself. As you know, Jesus had a human nature. right? He consisted of a body and a soul just like you and I. He had emotions, he had real flesh and blood, he had feelings. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. In other words, Jesus knows what it is to die. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And what that verse is telling us is that Christ not only destroyed death, but he's delivered us from the lifelong fear of death. So we don't have to fear it anymore. We don't have to live in slavery, right, or bondage to that fear of death. Christ has conquered it. But Christ has also defeated death by his resurrection. And as I studied this passage, this came as a shock to me, because when we think of the resurrection, we tend to think that Christ himself was raised up. Christ himself conquered death for himself. But the truth of the matter is, Christ conquered death through his resurrection for you and for me. You could put it like this: the resurrection of Christ has been imputed to each and every one of us who trust in him. Now, we don't tend to think like that. We tend to think that the righteousness of Christ is what is imputed to us, right? So we're guilty, dead in our trespasses and sins, and then Christ's righteousness is given to us as a free gift. Well, that's true. It is. That's justification by faith. But also, his resurrection has been imputed to us. So when Christ rose from the grave, we rose with him. When Christ defeated death, we defeated death with him. And that's a truth we always want to remember, that what is true of Christ is true of you and I. We died with him on the cross, we were buried with him in the ground, and we rose with him from the dead. Therefore, we can have confidence in our lives, right? Confidence right now, today, that death no longer holds the power over us. And then we see verse 57, the end result of this celebration. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the heartbeat of the Christian message. The heartbeat of the Christian message is one of victory. That when Christ returns, victory will be total and complete. That not one soldier will be left on the field of battle. Even though right now, as we look around the world, it doesn't appear that Christ is winning. But the truth is, on that last day when he returns and the dead are raised and we are transformed, all of God's people will stand in victory with him. Amen. Many of you will know the name of Jonathan Edwards, a very famous American, a preacher and revivalist. He's most known for that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, many don't know that Edwards died of a smallpox inoculation. And Edwards was a big believer in inoculation. He really was a man of science for his era. So he agreed to take this inoculation. And at first, everything was fine, and he was doing quite well, but after a few days, he contracted smallpox on the roof of his mouth and throat, and within a couple weeks, he had tragically died. And after his death, his doctor, who had overseen the whole process, wrote to his wife, Sarah, these words of comfort. Here's what he said. He said, "And never did any mortal man more fully and clearly evidence the sincerity of all his professions by one continued, universal, calm, cheerful resignation and patient submission to the divine will. Through every stage of the disease, then he. Not so much as one discontented expression, nor the least appearance of murmuring through the whole. And never did any person expire with more perfect freedom from pain, not so much as one distorted hair. But in the most proper sense of the word, he really fell asleep. Death had certainly lost its sting as to him. So Edwards was this great man of faith, this great revivalist, right, who believed in the power of Christ's resurrection. And because of that, even when he was suffering, and even as he laid there for weeks on his deathbed, right, he patiently submitted to the will of God, knowing that death had lost its sting. So tonight, as you have heard, is my ordination service. And my favorite Bible verse is printed in the bulletin for that service. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. It's a wonderful verse. It's a great life verse to have. But as I reflected throughout the week, I asked myself the question. If I was on my deathbed right now, like Edwards, and I knew I only had a short time to live, would I really say that death is gain? To die is gain? I wonder what I would say if that was the case. Would I really say with Paul that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better? Or would I try to cling to life and keep a hold of everything that I have? You see, as I've thought about this throughout the week, I think there's a disconnect between my own thinking about life and death and the way that Paul thought about life and death. For Paul, the truth of the resurrection didn't just mean life after death. It didn't just mean that he would carry on. But for Paul, that truth transformed how he lived right now, in the present. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:10. I think this is Paul's life verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So you can see here the interconnection between the resurrection and how Paul lived his life. For Paul, the resurrection, sharing in Christ's sufferings, and becoming like him in his death are all interconnected. You can't separate all three of those. We share in Christ's sufferings, we become like him in his death, by the resurrection power that God works in our lives here and now. Paul would say, yes, Christ has conquered death, and yes, we have great resurrection hope. But if that doesn't change the way we live right here and right now, then all that we have is mere head knowledge. It really hasn't penetrated our hearts. And that's what the Christian life is about. Right? It's not about just knowing the correct doctrines, but it's about allowing these truths to transform our lives. So let's see how Paul applies this in our third section, the exhortation, in verse 58. He writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So think about this chapter so far. Paul has given us 57 verses on our resurrection hope. And now he boils it all down to this one point of application. He says, on the basis of this hope, on the basis of Christ's victory over death, be steadfast and immovable. In other words, be firm, be fixed, be settled. Don't waver or compromise when it comes to the truths of Christianity. And these are truths that Paul unpacked for us in verses 3 and 5 of this chapter. Remember how he began the chapter. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So think about what he's saying there, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Right? These are the foundational gospel truths on which we stand. For Paul, this is the heart of Christianity. It's the message he preached, it's the message he received from Christ, and he's saying it's the message that we need to stand firm and to hold on to. Don't waffle in your convictions. That might be another way of phrasing it. Don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Yes, Paul's saying, you're living in a pagan culture. Yes, people are denying the resurrection. Yes, sexual immorality is rampant. And yes, there's confusion of gender roles. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even still, Paul says, don't compromise, right? Don't retreat. Stand strong in the battle. In a way, he's like a general, right, giving his final instructions to his troops on the eve of battle. Be steadfast, immovable. Second, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Think of that. Don't live mediocre lives. You're going to be raised to glory, so work hard. Labor to the point of exhaustion. Pour out your soul in the service of the Lord, knowing that whatever we do for him is not in vain. But if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection from the dead, well, then we might as well just eat and drink and be merry, as the world says, for tomorrow we die. For Paul, the resurrection makes a difference. We can abound in the work of the Lord. We can work for him cheerfully and willingly, because nothing will be lost. It will all be raised up on the last day. In the year 1899, there was a famous man who died in America. His name was Dwight L. Moody, and he was a famous evangelist. And Moody had been declining in health for some time. His family knew that he was ill. His family was around him. And they tried to bring him comfort. And here's what he said, literally on his deathbed. He said, "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." His son said to him, "You're dreaming, Father." Moody answered, "No, this is no dream. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." And then the account goes on that Moody started to revive a little bit. He started to come back to life. But then he began to slip away. He said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." And by the time his daughter was present and she began to pray for his recovery, he said, "No, no, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it." And then shortly thereafter, Moody was received into glory. And it was said that at his funeral, as his family and friends joined together, it was a joyful celebration. They spoke and they sang hymns together. And there they proclaimed the words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Moody's death was surely part of that victory. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian will die the way that D.L. Moody died, right? Not every Christian lives like Moody. Not every Christian will die like Moody. Some die in strong faith, others in weak faith. But really, it's not the quantity of our faith that counts, but it's the object of our faith that counts, right? And Christ is that object, the resurrected Christ. However, for the Christian, death is no longer an enemy, right? Its sting has been removed. And like Moody, we can die victoriously. And we can live victoriously right now in our lives. And what better way to think about our path forward here at CPC than to stand on these fundamental gospel truths, the life, death, and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that Christ has conquered death for us, and that through him we do not have to fear, but we can live victoriously in him. Father, seal these truths upon our hearts as we go forward today and throughout the week. Help us to live in light of this reality. Help us to live resurrected lives for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
So we've already heard expounded Paul, the giving our marching orders to us, says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, Paul says that because his eyes are fixed on the object of his faith, and this table shows forth the object of our faith, our crucified Savior, who gave himself for us. We're living now in hope and anticipation of the resurrection, and yet we fight against sin in our own hearts. We fight against sin in the world. We're waging a battle every single day in our own hearts and lives and our families, even among each other from time to time. Well, we need to fix our eyes on the object of our faith and to remember what he is doing right now for us. Hebrews 7 reminds us of what Jesus is doing right now for us. He has risen from the dead. He died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. His righteousness is given to us. And not only all of these things, but he lives in heaven and is interceding for us right now until the day that he returns. This is Hebrews 7, 23 and following. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you doubt your fitness to come to this table, look to Jesus and come to him. He always lives to make intercession for you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He loves you. Let's pray as we come. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you offered yourself once and for all for us. We thank you that this table reminds us of this beautiful fact, this beautiful reality that we don't live in our own strength, that we live in you. That our righteousness comes from you. That our life that we live in the flesh right now comes by faith in you, as you work in us through your Spirit. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to seal the truth of the gospel to our hearts once again today as we take these elements, and I pray for you to use them by your Spirit to help us to be steadfast and immovable, to be people who live lives that have our eyes fixed on you, what you have done for us, and lives that look forward to the resurrection and manifest what it means to live in light of the resurrection hope. I pray for you to do these things and to work these things into our heart through your Spirit. I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.